Please join me in your Bibles again in the book of Ruth as we consider this great story that God has given to us as a picture of His covenantal faithfulness, His loving kindness. As we introduced the book last week, I was trying to share with you something that of the story of this great book of the life of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, that it's just such a wonderful, wonderful example of literature that clearly only God could write this. This is a wonderful love story. It's a story that's got intrigue. It's a story that drops hints to you that be watching for this and be anticipating this. It's a story that brings about tension. How will this be resolved? And as God is moving in history, and we could go back in a time machine and we could meet Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. We could see the harvest. We could see the gleaming taking place in the fields. We could hear and see and taste and touch. This is a historic event. And yet, in the midst of this history, as God is through this group of people, not only doing something in time and space that is preparing for the birth of the great King David and providing for the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made from Genesis 3:15 and in Genesis 12 and then later to David the great king and to Solomon that will be realized in the birth of the greatest of all kings, Jesus Christ. As God is moving in history, much as there's history going on all around us today, God is also disclosing something of Himself. This is God showing us how He is. This is a historical record of how God has moved in time and space to accomplish His redemption. But as He's revealing Himself in history, He's also disclosing Himself in the details. There's really kind of two revelations taking place simultaneously. Remember when Jesus says in Luke 24 that when you read Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they spoke of Me. And many times what they were doing was recording historical events, and yet the historical events, as they were revealing God's historical redemptive plan, as He was doing something to accomplish salvation for sinful people such as you or I, He's also revealing something of Himself. And both these revelations, the revelation that we have called the Bible and the revelation of God in disclosed in the events of the Bible, are two precious, wonderful things. And you've got to see both of them going on at the same time. It's kind of like this. In the time in which the Bible was written, they didn't have some of the technology we have. And today, if you watch a movie, sometimes they can do what's called the split screen. And you see two different things going on at the same time. They're related, but they're different. And what's happening on one side of the screen is setting up for you an understanding of what's going on the other side of the screen. Well, the Hebrews didn't have TVs. They didn't have high-definition TVs or computer monitors. They didn't have something. And so the way they build into this is really by some of the things that we will see in the book of Ruth, where we are invited into the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and see history taking place in a very real sense, the way it happens in our lives. But we're also invited into the heavenly realms to see history, not just from the horizontal perspective, but from the vertical perspective. We will know more about what's going on than Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Just like when you read the book of Job, we know more about what's going on than Job does. We get invited into the heavenly realm. And what's really interesting, we even know more than the original writer of the book of Ruth. Some think it was Samuel. They don't really know who wrote it. But we even know more than the author of Ruth knew. As we can look back from the fulfillment of the New Testament, we even have a greater vantage point. So there's these two levels of revelation, this historical time and space revelation that's been infallibly recorded for us in the book of Ruth, that we can go back and enjoy this incredible story and a revelation of God and His eternal sovereign purposes in the lives of people and in the lives of all people. And from that we will glean all sorts of wonderful insights. But let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come again to this wonderful book, we come, Father, believing that You are speaking to us. And what a great privilege it is to know, Father, that You are present with Your people this morning. And what a great privilege it is to know, to believe, that You are going to speak to us this morning. That Christ desires to reveal Himself to us. And Your Spirit will come and attend the preaching of Your Word in such a way that You will not be limited by the frailties of a clay pot, but that You will accomplish all Your holy purposes in our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, come and speak to us of Christ by the power of Your Spirit through Your revealed Word, that we might be touched by the power of Your Gospel to save the lost and to sanctify the saints to the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. As we move into chapter 2, we need to be reminded that chapter 2 naturally flows out of the chapter 1. And there's this wonderful issue that's at stake that is really tied up in a particular word. And we've told you before that there's this word hesed, the Hebrew word hesed, which has to do with God's covenantal faithfulness. We are first introduced in this word to this word back in chapter 1 in a prayer that Naomi offers to both of her daughters. And back in chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go and return to you, each of you, to your mother's house.'" And then she calls upon the Lord in this prayer, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." That's our word hesed. Sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes translated mercy. Here it's translated kindly. May the Lord deal covenantally, faithfully, kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And as we saw last week, in these exact same providential circumstances, Obed leaves, and Ruth embraces God. And we have to see, even in this, the providence of God. How is it that the same mother-in-law, praying for the same daughters who've experienced the same tragedy, one returns to her paganism, and another one leaves everything, who leaves all prospects and all earthly, reasonable human ways of thinking, I will find rest and fulfillment and security and housing and food. I'm willing to leave all of those things and go to a land that I do not know, to a God that I do not know, and I will cleave to that, to my mother-in-law, and cleave to her God. And as we see that Ruth says, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. Why is it? How is it that these two different responses happen? And as this mother-in-law prays, how will this prayer ever be fulfilled? And these are things that should be going off in our minds. Why one leaves and why does one come? And how will the prayer ever be answered? And this word covenant keeping, or this word hesed, this covenant love, it could be even translated. What does it mean? Well, let me just say that it's a difficult word to define. It's a difficult word to get your arms around. It's not one that easily translates into English in a convenient sort of way. But Ruth comes and confesses her faith in this God's covenant of grace, His hesed, when she says, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my people." And what's happening here is God is, in terms of this hesed love, this covenant-keeping love, this word love means that God in His faithfulness, God is faithfully covenanted, God has faithfully promised to bless His people, that no people, no, in God's providence, He will fulfill all that He has promised to give to us in Jesus Christ. That the Lord's people, as they yield to Him and give to Him everything and give up everything of every earthly promise or blessing or comfort, God in His faithfulness will never become our debtor, and God will bless us beyond all we could ever ask or think. The book of Ruth could be summarized in that great verse in the book of Ephesians, that God is able to do above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. God in His covenantal love is specifically saying that I am I'm a God of grace, I'm a God of kindness, I'm a God of faithfulness, I'm a God of love, and whatever it will take for me to give to you the blessings that I have promised, I will do this. One writer put it this way when he said that chapter 1 ended with Naomi's confession that she left full and returned to the land of promise empty. She was emptied because of sin, but God also substantially emptied her of herself, her spirit of self-reliance, and His purpose was that she might be filled with the provisions hidden within the divine promise. The same author goes on to say, this has said, this covenantal love, and this is probably the best definition. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. This word translated kindly, this word translated from the Hebrew has said, means that God's deep goodness expressed in His covenantal commitment, His absolute loyalty, His obligating of Himself to bring to fruition the blessings that He has promised, whatever it may cost Him personally to do that. I'll read that again. This word hesed means that God's deep goodness expressed in His covenant commitment, His absolute loyalty, His obligating of Himself to bring to fruition the blessings that He has promised, whatever it may cost Him personally to do that. That is what Naomi prays for her daughters in chapter 1. And that's what we are going to see in chapter 2, 3, and 4 unfolded for us. Ruth will become the embodiment of that. Boaz will become the embodiment. And as we see and we look into the lives of Ruth and Boaz, we will come to see something of God's covenantal faithfulness to redeem sinful people such as your I, where He will be so faithful and so committed to fulfilling all that He has promised, regardless of what it will cost Him. And immediately you should hear echoed in that verses like John 3:16, that God so loved, God in His covenantal faithfulness so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. Or Romans chapter 8, when Paul raises the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? If He did not spare His own Son, the greatest of all possible costs, how will He not also give us all other things freely? This is really what's at the heart of the book of Ruth. So we want to see this wonderful love story, but we also want to see this love story being a revelation of God and what God is doing and what God is preparing. Now, in typical Hebrew literature, you are told certain things. The split-screen reality that I mentioned, and we see it right here in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi is a kinsman, had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, whenever you're reading Old Testament literature and you see a fact, such as this one that was just given to us, that we would discover somewhere else in the story, we didn't need to be told this. It was just introduced, and then the story moves on and doesn't even deal with it for a while. But when the Old Testament literature introduces to you for a fact that you would naturally discover somewhere else, that is a Hebrew way of writing saying, stop, look, take notice. Don't let your eye get off of Boaz. He's going to be important. Now, we may not find everything that's important about Boaz for quite some time, but in this fulfillment of Naomi's prayer for Ruth, don't let your eye get off of Boaz. That's what verse 1 essentially is doing for us in literature. Now let me just make some comment about this word, a great man of wealth. This word, great man of wealth, some of your translations have, and I think it's a better translation, say a worthy man, or a man worthy and full of virtue. It may mean that he had a lot of money, but it doesn't mean that necessarily. The word actually was originally applied, the Hebrew word was actually originally applied to a great warrior. It would describe somebody, you might say, like, who was a great warrior from American culture? Well, I always think of General George Patton. George Patton could be described with this word. It's not necessarily a word of wealth. It can imply that. It's a word that talks about the full breadth of a man's character and worth and ability and his accomplishments. It's the same exact word that's used, for example, in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, where it's translated in New American Standard, an excellent wife who can find. Now, clearly in Proverbs 31, an excellent wife is not to be reduced to simply a woman who was wealthy. There are a lot of very wealthy women who are not excellent ladies. There's a lot of wealthy women who are not godly women. And Proverbs is not saying who can find yourself a rich widow or a rich never married, and if you do, you found an excellent thing. Now, that's not what Proverbs is saying, isn't it? Proverbs 31 is who can find a woman of virtue and character and depth and godliness. And then folds for us what that means. So when we're told that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, we learn that Boaz comes from her husband's side. She married into this relationship with Boaz. So it's not a blood relative by biological relation, but a relative via her marriage to Elimelech. And this man is a worthy man. He is a good man. He's a godly man. And that's going to be important for us to understand if you're going to rightly understand chapter 3 when we get to chapter 3. And there's a lot of popular misinterpretations of chapter 3, but we're being set up now to rightly understand it where Naomi and her husband were not all that godly. Remember, we saw last week that in chapter 1, verse 1, in the days of the judges, what was going on in the days of Judges? Everybody was doing what was right in their own eye. There was a famine in the land. Why is there a famine? Because in Deuteronomy 28, God said, in my covenantal faithfulness, I will bless your obedience, and in my covenantal faithfulness, I will curse you if you disobey, and part of the curse would be the droughts. So when there's a drought in the land of promise, it's because there's been unfaithfulness amongst the people. And what does Naomi and her husband do? Do they repent? Do they go to the temple and offer sacrifices? Do they bring themselves underneath the blessing of God by faithfully walking in the presence of God? No, they get up and they remove themselves, as we said last week, from the very presence of God to go seek solutions to temporal issues amongst the pagans in Moab. Whatever Naomi is, and this is going to play out again later in the book, whatever Naomi is, she is not the embodiment of a really wise, godly woman. And her marriage has not been, and her relationships with her husband and boys and the decisions they've made have not been good. And Boaz is going to become the contrast. But we'll talk more about that in weeks to come. So now we're introduced into basically two conversations. A conversation that Boaz will have with his servant and a conversation he will have with Ruth. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, now stop right there. Again, of the 12 times, approximately 12 times, the name Ruth shows up in the book of Ruth. In these four short chapters, 5 times she's called a Moabitess. That's a clue about something that we ought to be learning from the book. And we'll talk about that as we go. But as a Moabitess, she's a Gentile. She's not one who was raised in the covenant community. She is an outsider. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor or grace." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, you've got to, again, read the story the way the original hearers would have. The original readers and hearers of this story believed in ways that we don't, unfortunately, in a superior way, that nothing happens apart from the providence of God. And so as the original reader or hearer of this story might say, and as she departed and went and gleaned the field, and it just so happened. You might want to hear that kind of inflection. And it just so happened, wink, wink. We know that nothing just happens. That she goes to this field of a man that she does not know and has no inkling whatsoever that he is a kinsman redeemer. In fact, the Hebrew literally translated says, "The happenstance that happened to her was." And here's the beginning of the unfolding and the fulfillment of this great prayer that Naomi offers up to her daughter-in-law Ruth. The beginning of God providentially moving in the circumstances of life that His covenantal faithfulness might be realized in the life of this little Moabite girl. So she goes to the field. And the idea is it's just this one big field. Possibly it was a co-opted field. And there was a portion of this field that happened to belong to Boaz. And she unwittingly stumbles upon that one and says, "That's a good field. I'll start there." Maybe it was the closest. Maybe it had the most harvest. We're not given her reason. But she goes to this part of the field that's owned by Boaz. And then verse 4. And do not read too quickly. And unfortunately, translations like the NIV drop this word. It says, "And behold." That's not just old kind of language. That was there by intention. And behold, just like, and she happened to fall upon this field, wink, wink. And behold, at the same time that she just happens to go to this field, Boaz shows up. And so as the original readers or hearers of the story, we ought to already be sensing something of God moving up here above and beyond history and time and space to orchestrate things. These are not coincidences. This isn't random chance. God's doing something, and immediately we're starting to feel this tension, or we ought to, like, how's this all going to work out? God's doing something. We know nothing happens by chance. We know that people just don't show up when they show up. And here she shows up in this field just at the same time that Boaz is coming. God's doing something. What in the world is He doing? And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord bless you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Now, there's no reason for us to see anything unique or unusual about this "May the Lord bless you." This is not necessarily the typical way that an Israelite may speak, but we're not certainly caught off guard. But what I think it's there for is to remind us that this man Boaz, who is this excellent man, is introducing to us something of his excellency. He's not simply a good Jewish man who happens to be a farmer. He is a man who understands that God is in every part of his life. And even in his farming, he is a man of God. It's like someone once said, there's a difference between a Christian who was a businessman and a Christian businessman. There's a difference between a businessman who happens to be a Christian and a businessman who was driven by Christian values and attitudes and ethics and worldview. And so as we start to see the excellencies and the worthiness, the virtue of Boaz, we're introduced to a man who does not farm just to be a good farmer, to make lots of money. He understands that even in his farming, the presence of God is absolutely necessary. He's a covenantal man. He's a covenantal farmer. He's like Moses. Remember in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, where you got the whole incident of the golden calf. And God says to Moses, go ahead, go on to the promised land, but I will not go with you. And Moses says, if you do not go, then do not send us. If you will not come with us, do not send us, because we can do nothing and we will have nothing without your presence. And here Boaz understands that type of Mosaic understanding. It's the presence of God. You know, we've had this, it was the economy, stupid, you know, eight years ago or more now. Now it's the war on terror, stupid. It's the presence of God, stupid. Boaz understands that if God is not present, there isn't anything. And Boaz says to his servant, who's this girl? And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and she remained from morning until now. And she has been sitting in the house for a little while. And so here we were introduced to something about Ruth. She's a hard worker. She's a hard worker. I remember taking a group of high school students down to Haiti. We're gonna work on a hospital, and there was 12 of us, and half of us were young men, and half of us were women. But these are the people, the actual workers, were high school students. And I had 6 guys who would work hard, and 6 girls who found ways to not work at all. And one was, we were doing some raking, raked literally twice and handed the rake back, said, oh, this is hard work, and left to find rest. This is not Ruth. Ruth is a hard worker, and we're going to be introduced to a little comic relief here in a minute about how hard she actually works. But what's interesting is that she's been noticed, and she's noticed for her industry. She's noticed for her effort in her work. She's not a slacker. She's not lazy. She's productive. And isn't that exactly what we find in Proverbs 31 of godly woman? If she's anything, she is a proactive producer. And so is Ruth. And so upon the conclusion of this conversation, Boaz in verse 8 goes to and says to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter, and do not glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one. Stay here with my maids, and let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants have drawn. And so he immediately starts to speak to Ruth and says, and he provides her protection. He provides her opportunity. And she's taken back. Verse 10, she fell on her face and bowing to the ground and asked him, why have I found favor or grace in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And listen very carefully to Boaz's response. This response, verse 11, opens up so many things. It shows us something of a godly character. It shows us something about, as the story progresses, something about the godly relationships, what a godly man would look for, what a godly woman ought to cultivate. Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work. See the Lord's faithfulness there? The Lord's covenant? In terms of Israel, do this and you shall live. Here, Ruth is doing these things. Now, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Why is Boaz responding? Ruth says, why are you giving me grace? He does not say the way moderns would, or we might not say this, but we think it because you're a hot looking chick. Or you just got such a warm, loving personality. I'm just kind of drawn to you. Make me feel good. He has witnessed with his own eyes the strength of character to be a producer. And he has heard already the testimony of her covenantal faithfulness to her own mother, which is probably to be understood. Again, remember, the original readers and hearers of this story are good Jews. And their hero at this point is Abraham. And what does Abraham do? Abraham leaves his family behind and the land of his youth and his gods and his household and goes to a land that he does not know and follows God in order to receive the blessing that only God can provide. And God is going to provide that blessing in ways that could never be accomplished humanly, but only supernaturally. And Boaz recognizes this type of Abrahamic faith in this woman. Look again, verse 11. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done to your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me." He knows something about this woman. He knows something of her character, of her value, and how you left your father and your mother. Language that echoes Abraham, if there ever was language that echoed Abraham. And the land of your birth, and you came to the people that you did not previously know. If you don't see Genesis chapter 12 all over that verse, then you need to adjust your glasses. This is a fascinating statement that Boaz, and it unfolds for us something of why would he give favor? Because he's going to reward faithfulness. Why would he give her grace? Because he sees a true faithful, covenantally oriented, godly woman. Why wouldn't he want to reward this? Solomon, years later, will warn us that the wicked reward the wicked, but the righteous reward those who are righteous. And so, Boaz does this very thing. And Boaz demonstrates his own covenantal commitment. God says in Deuteronomy 28, if you do this, I will bless you. And if you don't do this, I will curse you. And here he sees the embodiment of covenantal faithfulness. Like God, he immediately begins to bless. And Boaz said, ooh, I skipped too many pages here. And the Lord, and then verse 13, then she said, if I found favor in your sight, may the Lord, you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, although I am not like one of your maidservants. Again, this language just opens up for us. I have found favor in your sight. I have found favor in your sight, and you have comforted me and have spoken literally to my heart. Whatever Boaz is a righteous covenantal man who believes in the presence of God in all things. He's able to speak to this woman in ways that cut right down into her heart. And she's moved. Now, one of the things that's interesting is there a budding relationship here? Notice what Boaz does at mealtime. Boaz says to her, come here, that you may eat bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her. And he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Why is he doing that? Well, he's looking at this woman. He sees a woman as a hard worker. He sees a producer. Not an Oprah watcher who eats bonbons all afternoon, but somebody who actually does something. And he's heard about her godly character and her faithfulness and her joy in giving her life for their betterment and the enrichment of other people. And he's attracted. He's not attracted because she looks good. He's attracted because she is good. Think of the story of, if you ever read anything about the relationship between Elizabeth Elliot and Jim Elliot. The day that Jim Elliot asked Elizabeth Elliot on their first date, he already knew that he wanted to marry her because he had purposely joined different campus clubs at Wheaton College in order that he could be in the same room with her and without ever communicating to her any interest whatsoever, wanted to observe how did she work and how did she relate and what did she value and what was important to her. And so by the time he finally decided that he wanted to ask her out, he already knew enough about who she was and what her character was that he was prepared to marry her on the first date. Because she already knew. So was Boaz. And so Boaz in verse 14, when she arose, says verse 15, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean among the sheaves, and do not insult her, and you shall purposely pull out from her the grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." And she gleaned the field until evening. She had been there from the morning, she had taken a brief respite, and now she works until night. And God in His providence is so moving in the life that she just happened upon this field just at the time that Boaz, who had just happened to hear about these things, sees her and inquires of her, and he begins to fulfill his biblical responsibility of providing for his own family and for the poor, not because he has to. Notice in Boaz, he doesn't do this. He doesn't say, she's poor. The Bible says we got to do this. No, he's got a godly attitude. He wants to do what the Word of God says. He finds joy in doing what the Word of God says. He delights in fulfilling the gracefulness of the law. So he commands his servants to provide for her. And she gleaned until the evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned in about an ephod of barley. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but think of it this way. That's about a 30 or 40-pound bag of dog food. We buy this big bag of dog food. It's about a 40-pound bag, okay? That's what a whole day's worth of work had produced. Why do I make a point of that? Because she carries it home. I don't know if Jewish girls at this particular time of history were a little buffer and a little stronger than women of our day, but she throws this bag up over her shoulder or maybe on the top of her head, and she carries it all the way home. And so here in the great story, you get this little comic relief happening because as she walks in, it says in verse 18, and she took it up and she went into the city. So she carries it all the way back to the town. And her mother-in-law saw her and what she had gleaned, and she took it out and gave Naomi what she had, and she was satisfied. So you see this picture of this woman carrying this big 30 or 40-pound bag of food home. And just the sheer weight of it. And you should chuckle, you should laugh. What a funny picture that would be. But what a picture of God's covenantal faithfulness. Naomi went out full and returned empty. Ruth leaves the land of her family and her traditions and comes to where, humanly speaking, there is no possible promise, no possible way to think through, humanly speaking, that she's coming to a land where she'll ever be married, ever have rest, ever have security, ever have protection, and be anything other than a poor beggar. And she carries home a bag of more food than they can possibly eat. And it says, and they ate and were satisfied, and there's an abundance left over. Isn't it interesting that she just happened to this field? It just happened to be at the time that Boaz showed up, who had just happened to have heard of this woman. See the two stories, the great redemptive work of God in history as He prepares this woman not only a home and security and protection and food and a husband who will bring forth the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, generations later, but God moving even through the timing of when people show up and what they've heard to fulfill all of His covenantal promises. And then we'll just quickly close with Naomi. Is Naomi the mother-in-law of all mother-in-laws? Naomi recognizes a little bit of the providence of God. This is a good deal. I don't think in any way Naomi's being disingenuous or greedy. But she is like so many of us. She sees the sovereignty of God, and then she, like so many of us, decides a way in which she can make God's plan work. And that will come to fruition even more next chapter. But notice what it says, verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness." That's our word has said. The covenantal faithfulness, the covenantal love to the living and the dead. And grammatically, it's very difficult to know whether that word kindness is applied to the Lord or it's being applied to Boaz. It could go both ways. And maybe it's intended to be both ways, as Boaz being the embodiment of God in terms of the covenantal faithfulness, the vehicle that God will use to fulfill His covenantal faithfulness. But Naomi sees her daughter-in-law, this big bag of food, and she immediately breaks forth in prayer. "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead, his covenantal love, covenantal fidelity." And again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative, and he is our closest relatives." I wish the New American Standard had left the language the way it ought to be. "The man is our relative, he is our redeemer." And Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all the harvest.'" And the light goes off in Naomi's head. God's doing something here. God's moving. Now, how can I help? Does God need our help? And you'll see Naomi's help fully next chapter. But Naomi goes, says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." And she, so stay close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Naomi immediately picks up on the providence of God and says, it's not good to go anywhere else. Boaz has said, don't go anywhere else. It might have been, humanly speaking, wise to go somewhere else. Because as the harvest is completed in this part of the field, maybe you should go to the other part of the field. That's where more food will be. But in God's providence, Ruth is advised, don't go anywhere else. Boaz, because of his grace, his recognition of covenantal faithfulness and his desire to reward godliness, and maybe the beginning of some desire for this godly woman, Naomi, what we'll find in the next chapter, is going to try to manipulate circumstances, kind of like Abraham being promised a son, and he and Sarah can't produce it. So Sarah finally says, have Hagar. In God's providence, God will fulfill all of his promises right on time. We dare not be a Sarah, we dare not be a Hagar, and Naomi still has some lessons to learn on what it means to rest patiently in a God who cannot and will not fail. And like Naomi, we so often try to manipulate the circumstances. If God is going to forgive us, then I got to go do this. If God is going to bless us, we got to go do this. Rather than coming to a place of knowing that God will fulfill everything He ever promised to do, no matter what it will cost Him. If He gave us His only begotten Son, how will He withhold all the lesser gifts that He could provide? And Naomi is the foil for which we ought to see ourselves. And Ruth and Boaz is the foil by which we ought to see that God will provide above and beyond all we could ever ask or think. Come and rest in the covenantal faithfulness of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we are like Naomi. In the midst of the drought, we flee to the land of the pagans, away from your presence, away from your covenant, away from your temple, away from your worship, away from your people, in order to find temporal blessings. And yet, Father, you have provided throughout history example after example that it's those who wait on you that will be refreshed. It's those who find their refuge in you who will find a stronghold. It's those who rely not on their own understanding, but trust in You that will have their ways established. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You swear by Your covenants, that there is because You are a God who cannot change, and You are a God who cannot lie, that when You speak and when You swear and when You promise in covenant, the covenant will be realized. And not a jot or a tittle will pass away from any covenant that You make, in order that we might come to learn to live by faith and to find our rest and our hope in You alone. Oh, Heavenly Father, grant us the grace to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.